We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Last night, you were supposed to have finished with Romans 8. I trust you did. About the glory that is to be revealed compared to the suffering that we now have in this lifetime. Suffering now in the world that is awaiting the physical resurrection that lies ahead. We wait in hope for what we don't yet have. And so far, our resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. We are waiting for the physical resurrection in the future. And so we developed this little diagram, which looked like this, from creation through Jesus to the end, is the kind of timeline of this world. But something new has commenced, something that has an arrow at the end of it because it goes on forever, that is the resurrection age. But the resurrection age, instead of coming at the point E, the resurrection age starts at the point J. 2,000 years ago, the age that goes for eternity commenced. And now we live in the age, well, we live in two ages. If we've been raised spiritually to be with Christ, we are there sharing in the glory that is going to go forever, and yet we are still physically living here, awaiting that spiritual resurrection. Now, the night talks are trying to work out the relationship between our two states. The relationship between being in that resurrection age while at the same time living in this world between creation and the end of the world, between Jesus and the end of the world. So we live in this kind of two worlds at the moment as Christians. Those who have died, they are in only one state. Those who aren't Christians, they are also only in one state. But those who have become Christians, we have spiritually been born again. We have been spiritually raised up to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places, but we are physically still in Maru. And we are still here in this world time. And so each of the evening talks are trying to work out the relationship between the two states. Our spiritual state in Christ, raised and spiritually ruling the world, and our physical state in this world, suffering and awaiting the resurrection, awaiting the redemption of our bodies. And tonight it's about living as lords of creation. And I want to start with the difference between secular and secularism. For Christians are secular, but not secularists. It's a little surprising at first because you think, well, secular and secularist sounds pretty much the same word. But Christianity is one of the most secular religions. But our enemies here in Australia are actually the secularists. So what's the difference between being secular and being a secularist? Well, we look at the definitions. And unfortunately, I only had the Webster's to consult. And so if you're a Macquarie or an Oxford person, I'm sorry, but Webster is what I had, so Webster is what you get. Secular is an adjective. It means many things, one of or pertaining to worldly things or things not regarded as sacred, temporal. That's its first fundamental basic meaning. It's things of this world. It's things of the line between C and E in this age, as opposed to things that are sacred. Secondly, not relating to or concerned with religion, opposed to the sacred. And so you have secular music as opposed to sacred music. Sacred music, hymns and psalms, secular music, well, all the rest. Thirdly, concerned with non-religious subjects, such as secular education. That is, the education that you get at the schools are not about heaven. They're about this world, about mathematics and chemistry and physics, the physics of this world, but not metaphysics. That's not included in the secular education. That's not included in the curriculum because the curriculum is about this world only. It's not denying that there is another world. It's just saying inside our education system, you're not going to be examined on the other world. We're not going to discuss the other world. That's not part of the system. We're just talking about this world, this age. Not belonging to a religious order is the fourth of the definitions. That is, not bound by monastic vows, opposed to the regular. That is, there's such a thing as a secular priest in the Roman Catholic traditions. It sounds strange to our minds and our ears at first to hear about a secular priest, but a secular priest is one not locked away in a monastery, but one who is out in the parish, in the world, who's functioning in the community. He's in this world, not locked away into the other world. Or again, occurring as a celebrated once in an age or a century, the secular games of Rome, or continuing throughout the ages. In the noun, it can be a layperson or one of the secular clergy. That is, the word comes from around 1250 AD, in modern English secular, from the Old French, from the Old Latin. And the late Latin was, rather, the worldly, the temporal, opposed to the eternal, this world, as opposed to that which goes forever. From the Latin, which meant of an age, of a long period of time. Okay, well, what about secularists? What's the difference? Well, secularism is a noun. It speaks of a secular spirit or tendency, especially a system of political or social philosophy that rejects all forms of religious faith and worship. It's the view that public education and other matters of civil policy should be conducted without the influence of religious belief. See, secularism is intentionally, specifically, explicitly anti-religious, whereas secular is not. Secular is just talking about this world. It's not making any reference to religion one way or another. It's just saying we're just talking about this world. Whereas secularism is the denial of any other world. And secularism is a 19th century word. Came into existence in the 1850s and came into existence explicitly and particularly by atheists who were antagonistic to religion in communal life. So notice the differences here. Notice that the word secular is of an age, meaning this age. The word secular was not denying any other age. The word secularist, though, is quite different because it is explicitly denying any other age. That is why Christians were quite happy to have secular education when the government brought in secular education. But you see what the spin doctors have done. They've turned secular education into secularist education. They talk about the secular state, but what they mean is the secularist state. But Australia has never been a secularist state, nor has New South Wales education ever been secularist. Religious instruction was always part of the secular education. The second word, I think it is, in the Australian Constitution is the word God. Prayers are prayed in every parliament in the land at the beginning of every session and of every day of every session. God is acknowledged as part of our secular society. But the atheists want to take hold of the word secular and turn it just into secularist so as to actually exclude any reference to the supernatural or to the religious or to God. Now, Christians are a very secular religion. We are committed to this age and this world. And it's the resurrection which is part of the reason why we are. For notice the relationship of the resurrection and secular religion. For the resurrection teaches of the reality and importance of the material creation, while acknowledging the reality of another dimension and the reality of a new physical age yet to come. See, when Jesus dies, his spirit leaves him. But when Jesus returns to life, it is as a resurrected man, physical and real in this world's terms, eating fish, walking, talking, with hands that you could feel and feet that you could stand on, the side that you could put your hand in, He was not a ghost, and he went out of his way to demonstrate he was not a ghost, even taking fish from his disciples. You'll find it in Luke 24, taking fish from his disciples in order to eat with them, to show that he was not just a ghostly creature, he was a physical creature. He was a part of this world. That is, the resurrection shows that this world is carried into the next. Jesus doesn't cease to be a human in his resurrection, but rather he continues and takes our humanity into the resurrection age, into the Godhead itself. That there is a real connection between those two lines that are overlapping in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that creation is done away with and now a non-created order of eternity is entered into, and there is nothing to do with this created order. No, no. The age that we live in breaks into the age to come in the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the resurrection affirms a connection between this world and the next world. And the resurrection, therefore, shows the eternal value and significance of this world as well as the next world. There is a disjunction, but there's a conjunction between this world and the next. And that conjunction is the resurrection of our bodies, as seen in the resurrection of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, our resurrection may be spiritual, but we are looking forward to the resurrection of the body, to a new heavens and to a new earth in which righteousness will reign. And therefore, we have an earthly concern, not just a heavenly one. We see that this world matters, not just the next, though of course the next does, but what we do in this world matters, that this world is part of eternity, and that we are and always will be humans, and that it is a human who rules the world, and it was humans who will rule with him. That we as humans will share in his rule. Notice the difference of this from, say, mysticism, the kind of one world soul view of reality, as if there is ultimately one great soul that drops like drops of water out of a bucket into different bodies, which are containers of the oneness. But when we die, then that soul, that spirit, whatever it may be, enters back into the oneness and all merges with the one, and we lose all personal identity because personal identity is part of this existence, whereas the next one, we just merge back into the oneness because oneness is the ultimate reality. Mysticism, you see, is an escape from the created world. The resurrection is a belief in the redemption of the created world. I will be more glorious than I am at the moment. More handsome, I know it's hard to believe, but it's going to happen. There will be a big, better, new, brighter, more glorious Philip Jensen than the one you are looking at. But I will still be me. Recognisably, connectedly, me. I will not be just lost in the oneness of all. I will be me and you will be you. For our created existence at the moment is the existence that we will have for eternity as individual people created in the image of God. It's not a denial of the physical world. It's actually an affirmation of the physical world. Mysticism denies creation. Resurrection affirms it. And that is why we are such secularists, in the sense of being committed to secular. Not secularists in the sense in which the word came into existence in the 19th century, denying the other age, but secular in the sense that we believe in this world. This world is no phantom that we are passing through. It's no corruption that we are avoiding. See our friends, the Hare Krishnas. They believe that this world is Maya. M-A-Y-A, as far as I understand they spell it. That is, it's an illusion. True reality is spirit. Physical reality is illusion. It's an illusion sent to deceive us, to take us away from what is the ultimate reality. The ultimate reality is to be united spiritually with the One. And so all our lifetime here is fighting against the illusion of our existence. And part of that illusion always comes, of course, in our individuality. That's part of the illusion. We've got to align ourselves with the Force. And as we align ourselves with the Force and lose ourselves in the other, so we become part of the One. And our physical existence is something that is overcome, surpassed, done away with. Not so those who believe in the resurrection of the body. It is a completely different philosophical system. There is a book that I haven't seen around for some time, written by an author who I can't tell you because the name is totally unpronounceable, but our curry Christians can tell me how to say it later. It's called The Death of a Guru. Hands up those who have read The Death of a Guru. Yes, it's been some years since it's been out. We should look at republishing it. The Death of a Guru. It was a West Indian Hindu. The man who wrote the book, his father was the guru. His father was seen as the expression of Godhead himself. He was God incarnate in this world within a Hindu system. He was a little boy when his father died. But for the last 8 years of his father's life as a guru, as somebody that the Hindu community in West Indies worshipped, his father sat still on one spot, sat there. He didn't talk, he didn't move. He was fed, he didn't eat. He was washed, he was dressed by everybody else. He didn't act in any fashion whatsoever, just sat in state as he was. And in this 8 years he lived there, he never spoke to his son, never spoke to his wife, never reacted or responded in any interpersonal relationship whatsoever. That is why they thought he was God. Totally depersonalized, totally removed from all physical appetites, he is the expression of Hindu divinity. He, of course, also is no different to a statue. He, of course, is totally dehumanized. The picture of what God is like within Hinduism and what God is like within the Bible are a million miles apart. But the consequences how we live are also a million miles apart. It's just a different understanding of reality and of life and of you and of me. And the resurrection is one of those great shafts of light that comes from the other age into this age, which tells you the importance of living in this world as humans, fully human, ruling the world here, not dropping out of it, not moving away from it, not denying it, not renouncing it, but accepting it, because the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born in this world and lived in this world and died for our sins, has been raised to life as a man, and now, as a man, sits on the right hand of God in all power and authority. All right, therefore, let's see the Bible and what it has to say about humanity and creation. And I want to start off with humanity in creation. I think we have 4 points under this one, don't we, Tara? Yep. Humanity in creation. At the climax of the creation account in Genesis 1:25-27, we read of the creation of man being in the image and likeness of God. Now, what makes us humans? What makes me human? It's not the bundle of my abilities that I have or that you have. It's not that the fact that we can talk makes us human, or that we have rationality, or that we have a thumb that works against the fingers that makes us human. None of those things make us necessarily human. We had a problem in this last week or so, hasn't it? The Nature magazine has reported, it's on the front of Time magazine also, that we have discovered a fossilised skull that is twice as old as Lucy, who was twice as old as the as us, and who's from 7 million years, and we don't know how to classify this skull, because the skull has characteristics that are much more human-looking than ape-looking, and so we can't actually put it in the ape category, but we're not quite sure we want to put it in the human category, and what we have is a skull. And we don't know, it's turned up at the wrong place at the wrong time. It's not in East Africa, it's in Chad. And we know everybody came out of East Africa, and this person came out of Chad 7 million years ago when there weren't any humans around, so he can't be a human, but he's got to be a human because, look, he's got so many human features. And so now we're having to revise what we have got or haven't got. But is he a human? In the Time magazine chart, no. He's not human. Why is he not human? Well, it doesn't fit with our present theory, so we'll just leave him out. What is a human? It's also got to do with the fact that we don't know how to define human. What makes us human? It's not the activities we are engaged in that make us human. It's the place that God has put us in that makes us human. It is our relationship with God, our relationship with the creation, our relationship with each other that makes us human. For we are like God in that he is the ruler of the universe and he creates us as the ruler of the universe under his authority. They're really well-known verses, aren't they? But hey, let me try out the ESV on them. Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That is what it is to be human. To be created in the image of God, to rule over God's world, to be in relationship with the world that God is in relationship with, that is the ruler, the God of this world. We are the lords of creation, commanded to fill it, to subdue it, and to have dominion over it. That is what we are to do. That is our given task. And in doing that, is what makes us human. In being the people who have been created to do that is what makes us human, being in the image of God. That is, our position is given to us. It's not derived from us. God didn't create all the creatures, then look around and find one that suited him and his purposes and said, okay, I'll give you the job of being in my image. God created us to be in his image. We are made to be the rulers. He didn't choose us because we had thumbs and dolphins didn't. It wasn't a toss-up. I'm not sure. The dolphins, they look very nice and tender. They're very careful. They look after their lost. And humans. It wasn't a choice. It was a determination before we were made. He made us to be the rulers of the universe. It equipped us in order to do this task. And we all share. As it is, there is only one humanity. Male and female are this one humanity that God creates. And that is reinforced further, of course, in the marriage between Adam and Eve, when he creates the second human, it is so that there will be one united humanity who are in the image of God. And this means we are not to be treated the same as the animals. So in Genesis chapter 9, if you go across to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, Genesis 9 and verse 6, after Noah, when they come out into the new creation after the flood, we read, verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast, I will require it from man.
From your fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Because we are in the image of God, we are the rulers of the world, and no one is to rule over us by taking our life. Anyone who kills, their life shall be called to account for that, be it beast or be it human, because only humans are in the image of God. There may be right, it may be proper, it is right and proper to be killing and to be eating, but not humans. Now, the account becomes more specific and detailed when we see Adam and Eve, but we see them both inside the garden and outside the garden. In the garden, Adam is placed there, you see, in chapter 2, to work the garden, to keep the garden, and to eat from the garden. The garden is his responsibility to subdue, that is, to work it and to keep it. The gardener cares for the garden. It's a lovely image, isn't it? It's work, it's mastery, it's dominion, but it's caring for, looking after, improving. That is the character of it. But it's also his delight and his sustenance. And so the description of the garden is a description of every good tree, everything that was pleasant for the eyes to behold, and all kinds of food to eat. God provided richly and abundantly for his delight and for his sustenance. But notice that being in the image makes work part of the true state of man. It's not a punishment for sin. Work is what we are here to do. We've been placed in the world to look after the world. It is our sovereign and sacred duty to care for the ecology. For God has created us to look after his world. We have been made for this particular purpose, to work in his world. Cows are here to munch grass, to sleep a lot, to moo occasionally, to give milk, to have calves. Cows are here for all kinds of reasons, but not to work. We may get them to work, we may work them, but they're not here to work. That's why cows never have a Sabbath. The only people who have Sabbath are humans. There's only one part of creation that can take a day off from work, and that is humans. Because only humans are in the image and created in the image of God, to rule the world as God rules the world. Work is to us what we have been created for. But that introduces the Adam outside of the garden too. Because as soon as you start talking about punishment for sin, you remember where sin came from. For it is Adam's sin that has driven us into the world of death. From dust you came, chapter 3, verse 19 of Genesis, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return. For God had promised the day upon which they eat of it, they would surely die. And so, verse 22 of chapter 3, then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work from the ground from which he was taken. We no longer live in that perfect environment that God had created for us. We now are outside in the world of death. And it is similar and yet different. Similar in that we are still to rule over the world. We still remain in the image of God. We are still responsible to keep and to look after, to subdue and to fill this earth. We're responsible to rule, and yet the image is disfigured and the rule is now difficult. Now, the world is hostile to man's endeavours, and so pain is the key word. Verse 16, I will multiply, he says to the woman, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And to the man he says in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now that which was natural, easy for us becomes difficult, stressful, painful, hard for us. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth. And by the sweat of the brow,
For the sweat of the face, verse 19, you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground, because dust you were and dust you shall return. Death now dominates in the pains and troubles and struggles and difficulties of this life. And so we live now in the world of suffering, of sickness and of death. And things only get worse. After Adam, there is Cain and Abel, the two brothers, one who murdered the other, and Cain cursed by God. And Cain's family gets worse to worse. There's a man, Lamech, there, who's really a very unpleasant man. He's still the father of all those who work. In fact, you look down at the end of chapter 4, you'll find there's all kinds of good things said about them, what we would call good things. So, for example, verse 22, Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron and so forth. But Lamech was the first polygamist. Lamech was the man who longed for vengeance seven times more than the vengeance of Cain. And the world just seems to run amok. It gets further and further downhill till you hit Noah's time, where we're told in Noah's time that people only ever did evil all the time. After the flood, things are no better. After the flood, Noah lies around drunk, and his son looks upon his father's nakedness and brings disgrace. And you see in chapter 11 of Genesis the whole failure of mankind. Come with me to chapter 11 and let's read from that the first 10 verses or so. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they asked of one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will be now impossible for them. Come, let's go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. From there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Notice what it says here in this story. What is mankind? It's one. It's united. And as one united mankind, what can it do? Well, God says at the end of verse 6, nothing they propose to do will be impossible to them. If all mankind, all working together in unity and harmony, could they rule the world? Yes. But would all mankind, sinful sons and daughters of Adam, if all mankind ruled the world properly? No. What they do is seek to build a tower that will invade heaven. Will seek to make a name for themselves so that they will be the rulers of heaven and the rulers of earth, so that they will be God. The building of the Tower of Babel is a continued expression of the sinfulness of Adam. That is why God has to stop it. It wouldn't be right for a sinful Adam to eat of the tree of life and live forever. For Adam, as sinful man, no longer is a fit king for this earth and must die. It wouldn't be right for all humanity to build the way to heaven and rule the world, because they will rule the world in injustice and corruption and sinfulness and evil and lies, and therefore God has to stop it. And the way God stops it is by dividing us. And the divisions within us prevent us from doing what we are able to do. Our incapacity to ever really understand each other, because we think differently. And we think differently because why our languages are different. And so built into the very great ability of humans, namely thought and speech, is the weakness and frailty that boils over into the end into racism, distrust, warfare. However, within the Bible there are other themes at work. especially the theme of salvation. The theme of God providing the seed of the woman to crush the serpent, and the search for that seed throughout the early chapters of Genesis, which centres on the family of Abraham and his grandson Israel. You'll find that kind of pursuit for the seed of Adam in that series, the interactive Bible study, which is a sale up there on the bookstall I'm sure, called Beyond Eden. We did it in campus Bible study last year, so if you're in first year, I'm sorry, it'll take some time before we go and get the tapes and get Beyond Eden. Those of you who were here last year, you need a refresher course. Go and get a copy of the Beyond Eden. Warren has also waved to me the fact that the book Death of a Guru is also available on sale up there. So it's still around, it's still available, and he didn't tell me how to pronounce the name. He'll give a 5-cent discount for anybody who can pronounce it properly. How would you know if you're the person? Seeing he doesn't know how to pronounce it either. Give it a try. When you come to Abraham's grandson Israel, we have the history of Israel throughout the rest of the scriptures, don't we? But it's Israel both inside and outside of slavery and freedom. Now, I take it you know the story of how God placed Israel down in Egypt by Joseph, and how he rescued them later out of Egypt by Moses. How they went in to be accepted and rulers. In fact, Joseph was the second most important man in the whole empire. But how they came into slavery when the Pharaoh rose up who knew not Joseph. And how Moses had to work under the power of God, of course, to liberate them from slavery. But let me remind you of the challenge that lay before them when they entered the promised land. For the nation was there offered paradise. It was like the Garden of Eden all over again, a land flowing with milk and honey, vines they didn't plant, houses they didn't build. Come to Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy. See how it is described in chapter 6. Verses 10 to 12, 6, 10 to 12. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you didn't build, and houses full of all good things that you didn't fill, and cisterns that you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. He's brought them out of slavery and then for 40 years had them wander across the wilderness and now brings them to the very edge of the promised land. But the promised land is the land of plenty. It is the land that is rich, that is abundant, that has everything that you could ever want, and it's already there laid up for you. You don't have to do any of the work. You don't have to clear the ground. You don't have to build the fences. You don't have to build the houses. You don't have to plant the vineyards. It's all there. He's going to give you everything. And so Moses, on the edge of the promised land, explains it all to the people. What their land, their inheritance that they were going in to enjoy was all about. In this book we call Deuteronomy, because Moses wasn't going into the promised land. Moses was going to die just outside. And it's important for the people to understand the lessons of the bread. And so chapter 8, which we read earlier, that he had humbled them and taught them in the wilderness to obey his commands. Because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Pick it up, chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3. It's not just quoting the Bible of the ESV I'm having difficulty with, it's reading it. But we'll get used to it. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Very, very, very important lesson for people who are just going to be given paradise. It is the critical lesson for them to come to understand. Because they're going to be put in this land and they're going to be made fabulously wealthy from their perspective. Fabulously wealthy. They've been 40 years. This whole generation only ever knew the desert. And their parents' stories were of slavery. So all they knew was slavery and the desert. Now they're going to be given a settled land with everything that you could ever want. It has it all. This is the kind of gift that can destroy people. Not because of the gift, there's nothing wrong with the gift, but because of the people. There's something wrong with the people. Beware when people give you money. Beware of the inheritance. The inheritance will do more damage to your soul than poverty does. There's no virtue in poverty, and being rich is a good thing. But beware of an inheritance. Because of our corruption, we do not handle it well. The wealth is going to come. But they've got to remember where it comes from. It comes from God. And so God has fed them in such a way for 40 years that they never knew, in a sense, where their next meal was going to come from. It could only come from God. There was nothing they could do. It could only come from God. So they never thought they earned their own keep, because God, for 40 years I kept you so that you will learn this lesson to trust me. Look across to verse 17, 18 of chapter 8, 17, 18. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is in this day. The trouble with work is that work works. That's the trouble with work. You think that you are wealthy because of your effort. Because if you put effort in, well, then you get reward. And if you're lazy, why, then you fail. And so the connection between putting hard work and diligent effort in and getting good reward is taught to us over and over again. And after a while, we tend to think that I deserve my wage. I deserve my wealth. I have worked for it. I have earned it. It is mine. Of course, we know that people who are bright and people who have got good education get more money in our society, don't we? But then we think we deserve that as well, don't we? That I worked hard at study. I don't know which faculty you're in. Yes, I can think of some you're not. But I work hard at study, and therefore, because I have worked hard, I've got good results. Because I've got good results, I deserve to be paid well. And when I go to work, I work hard. And because I work hard, I earn a lot of money. And therefore, I deserve it. Because it's mine. I made it. And you have forgotten God. For there is no reward without God. There is no wage without God. There is no wealth without God. There is no power to create wealth without God. There is no capacity to work without God. You do not live by your work, you live by the word of God. My friends, our wealth, yours and mine, and our potential wealth for the years to come ahead, they're virtues of our birth, not our hard work. We just happen to have been born in the right age, to the right families, in the right society. If you were born in a different century, in a different country, you'd be bone poor. In fact, you most likely, half of you wouldn't be alive. The idea that you can have children and see them grow to adulthood and that is fairly normal, that is a very modern idea. The vast majority of the history of humanity, the babies have died. You and I haven't. We've grown to maturity. That is an extraordinary thing. And the fact that we are well fed and we are well clothed, the fact that we've had educational opportunities that we've had, it's got to do with an accident of birth. Nothing to do with your efforts. It's got to do with an accident of birth. But of course, we don't believe in accidents, we believe in God. That is why we are who we are. Do you think you're intelligent because you've done something? Think again, friends, because that's a very unintelligent thought. The pennies haven't dropped yet. We have the education we have, and we have the intelligence we have, and we have the opportunities and the health and the strength because of God's kindness and provisions for us. And we're all part of a big system. And if it wasn't for the system, we wouldn't be able to live and to eat. None of us are genuinely self-made men. None of us just dropped in Ethiopia or dropped in the middle of Australia could make our way out and build ourselves to... It's taken centuries for our society to build itself to its economic independence that we have at the moment. And it is a very complicated system that none of us actually understand. The trouble with the active worker, the good worker, the trouble with the successful and wealthy worker is they are tempted to ignore God who gives them the capacity to work. That's what Moses is warning them of on the edge of paradise. They're about to be given what their wildest dreams had longed and hoped for. And within a generation, they will have forgotten God, who spent 40 years teaching them to trust him, not themselves. It's still a problem, friends. You going to finish your university degree? Well, I know several who haven't. Oh, not because of failure, not because of lack of brains, not because of lack of hard work, not because of... No. They just had car accidents. Motorbike accident. Girl who's just finishing a PhD and pulled up at the red lights. The car came in from behind us, smashed into her, gave a whiplash. She got brain damage. 7 years at university. She doesn't even know she was there. In a moment, doing nothing wrong, just sitting in the car at a red light. You think you're in control of your life? You think by your cleverness, your abilities, your... Think again. See, the more successful you are, the more easily you are deluded. That's the problem, isn't it? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The stock market in New York is taking big tumbles at the moment. There's quite a possibility that graduate employment in Australia will be affected. Do the graduates who happen to come out of university at that point in history, are they dumber and more stupid than the ones who came out earlier when the stock market was on the rise and there were plenty of jobs? Did this group not work as hard as that group? No, it had nothing to do with them at all, did it? Just had to do with where the economy was up to at the time and what it was up to. Don't worry. It'll sort itself out by the time you get there. So what's the offer that God is giving to the people of Israel? Well, come across to chapter 28 to 30 and you'll see it there. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your herds and your young flock. Blessed shall be the basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out. If you obey the commandments of God, blessings, 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 down to verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be in the basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, and cursed the ground of the increase of your herds and your young and your flock. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And then cursing, cursing, cursing will come upon you. Obey the commandments, blessing. rebel against the commandments, disobey the commandments, and cursing. And the cursing goes on for a very long time, all the way through the rest of chapter 28, and it goes all the way through to verse 68. And some of the most unpleasant reading in the Bible you will find in the second half of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. There are curses there that are revolting to read, that will make your stomach sick. But that's what will happen if you do not obey the voice of the word of God. So chapter 30, verse 15, chapter 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. There's the choice. If you obey the commandment of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his way and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today, you shall surely perish, and you shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. There's the choice. It's like Adam and the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Keep his word and you enjoy all the benefits of this magnificent place. Disobey the word of God and you are facing death and exclusion from this magnificent place. And the history of Israel in the Promised Land is a history of that disobedience. It's a history of the failure, a failure to conquer, a failure to trust God and their demand for a king. The king's failure to lead in godliness. And so the kingdom is divided. The 10 northern tribes are destroyed by the Assyrians, and then the 2 southern tribes are destroyed by the Babylonians. And so the people of Israel are taken out of the Promised Land and returned back into slavery. Last time they were in slavery over in Egypt. This time they are in slavery in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley in the city of Babylon. So come to where they're in slavery in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. For what are they to do now that they're in slavery? They've come, so to speak, the full circle. Are they to wait for another Moses? Are they to rise up in revolt? Should they seek to sabotage the industries of Babylon? What is their task now that they're back in slavery? Chapter 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. What are they going to do in Babylon? They've got to work for Babylon. That's what they've got to do in Babylon. Work for the wicked city. Yes, for the wicked city. For the oppressors. Yes, the oppressors. To seek the prosperity, the welfare, the good of the city of Babylon. Why? Well, because if Babylon prospers, you will prosper. If Babylon is in difficulty, you will be in difficulty. That's the friends, the same in the city of Sydney, friends. If Sydney of city prospers, then there's jobs for all of us. If the city of Sydney doesn't prosper, then there won't be jobs for any of us. You're in Babylon, seek the welfare of Babylon. Even though Babylon is the great enemy of God, even though Babylon is destructive, seek the welfare of Babylon because it will not last. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams they dream, for it is a lie they're prophesying to you in my name. I didn't send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. 70 years, the people, a whole lifetime, our people are going to live in Babylon, and then you are going to be returned. So don't believe it when people say there's an early return. There's no early return. 70 years. What are you going to do in 70 years? Why? Marry, have children, give your children in marriage. Work hard, make money. Make money for the Babylonians so that Babylonians can give you jobs, and so everyone will live well here because it's only a certain time. That's your role now. But Babylon must never be your home. 70 years, not home. 70 years, not permanency. Remember the Psalm 137, if you don't turn it up, if you do, turn it up. Psalm 137, very hard to read this psalm without singing it. But for your sake, I will. 137, seeing there's only one version of the ESV out, I can tell you it's page 626. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Zion's the hill upon which Jerusalem is built. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willow there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Here I am in Babylon, and they want me to sing about Jerusalem. They make fun. Hey, you know, you Jewish slaves, why don't you sing some of the songs of Zion? I hear you've got really nice music back there. They're fascinating. I'm a multicultural person. I want to hear. But let me listen. I do not understand. The songs of Zion are the songs of heaven, and I am living in hell. How can I sing of heaven when I'm in hell? I'm under the curse and judgment of God, and you want me to sing the songs of Zion for your entertainment? If I do not see heaven as more valuable than anything else I've ever got, then, well, may my right hand be chopped off. May I never sing another song. The people in Babylon were as good as dead. See, when they came into the promised land, that was the choice, life or death. And they chose disobedience and death. And Babylon is death. Death to them. So come to Ezekiel 37. Because Ezekiel was one of the prophets who was in Babylon. Daniel's the other one that I'm going to refer to in a second. Ezekiel 37. And notice how the land, the people of Israel are in verses 1 and 2. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me among them, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. Down to verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, because they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we're clean cut off. Israel in Babylon was dead. Israel in Babylon was just a valley of dry bones. The cause, the hope, the longings of Israel were over, were spent, were failed, were completed. They were under the curse of God. Israel had no future. It had only ever been a small nation, but it had now been crushed by the superpowers. You know, Australia's only a small nation. If the big superpowers really take us on, there's no chance of our survival, is there? Well, so was Israel. There was no chance of its survival, and Babylon was the world power of the day, and it had crushed Israel. And yet, against all likelihood, God is going to raise up Israel again. Look at verse 3. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I'll cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound of, behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone upon its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, Thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. Here is the very image, the very language that lies behind the whole idea of the New Testament resurrection of the coming of the kingdom of God. For in Ezekiel 36 and 37, we have the great image and picture of the nation of Israel being brought back out of death into life. And when God does this in Ezekiel 36 and 37, he washes them clean, he puts his spirit within them, he moves them to keep his commandment, and he appoints his son, David, to rule over them in a new kingdom that will unite the southern Judah and the northern Israel. It's all coming back together again. Ezekiel 36, 37, do make sure that it's written in your notes so that you'll read those chapters later. Two of the most important chapters of the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36 and 37. I think the Lord's Prayer is based on Ezekiel 36 and 37. Every petition in the Lord's Prayer I can find in Ezekiel 36 and 37. So I think Jesus thought Ezekiel 36 and 37 were very important. And I've just said the numbers often enough to give you time to make sure that you've written them down so that you'll find them later, because I really do want you to read Ezekiel 36 and 37. You can go 35 to 38 if you prefer, but 36 and 37 are the ones to really grasp hold of. Because right in the establishment of the kingdom that is to come, where God's people will all have his spirit and be moved to keep his commandment, is the coming of the spirit, because the word breath is the same, is the coming of the spirit to bring new life to the people of God, so that a nation that was dead will be made alive. Come to Ezekiel's contemporary Daniel, it's just a few pages over, and look at the end of Daniel, chapter 12. For Daniel too speaks of the resurrection. He too, in the horror and death of Babylon, has the vision. Chapter 12, at that time shall arise, Daniel chapter 12. It's a little harder to find, isn't it? Page 907. Sorry if you've got an NIV. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of death shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars for ever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. See, the resurrection that is going to take place, though, is not just the resurrection of the whole nation, but within the resurrection there'll be some that will be raised to life, and some will be raised to condemnation and everlasting contempt. The resurrection is not just corporate, but individuals. And the end outcome of the individuals are as different as life and death itself. Now, all this is the background material for the resurrection. When Jesus comes into the world, he comes both as the son of Adam and as the seed of Abraham. You may remember Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was both a human and an Israelite. And it was important that he was both. It was important that he was born of a woman, that he was the serpent crusher. It was important that he was born under the law, that he was of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He is the carpenter in the time of the Roman occupation. A man, one of us, born to rule. The whole nation was waiting for the promised coming of the kingdom, and he came into the land in Mark chapter 1 verse 14 saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has drawn near, has come, is is arrived. Repent and believe the gospel. And in his death and resurrection, he became the Christ. He became the Lord. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, at the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Messiah, both Lord and Christ." He became the ruler of Israel. And as the ruler of Israel, the King of the Kingdom of God, the Christ, the Messiah, he became the Lord of all the nations. Thursday, we're going to be looking at those issues, so let me just press on. He became the ruler of humanity and the world, and so became the fulfillment of the creation of man, which was what this morning's seminar was about, if you would remember. How he became the fulfillment of what man was supposed to be. For now the resurrection age starts with him as its Lord, and in Christ's resurrection, we find the resurrection. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. As we're going through campus Bible study in the last semester, I drew this verse to your attention. Let me draw it again to your attention. It's an odd little verse, Acts chapter 4, an odd little verse that most people just whiz straight past, don't notice. Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came to them. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Greatly annoyed because they were teaching the gospel and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Notice they were not proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. Well, they were actually, but that's not what they're being accused of. What they're being accused of is proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. In the coming of Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection, the resurrection had commenced. The judgment of the world had started. The kingdom of God had come. The raising of the dead, both for judgment and condemnation, had commenced in Jesus, the resurrection. For Jesus is the resurrection, and Jesus brings the resurrection. See, when Paul is in Athens in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens, and the Stoics and the Epicureans come by him and listen to him as he preaches, as he babbles on, as they would say it, in the marketplace. But they can't understand what he's talking about. And so we read Acts chapter 17 and verse 18, Acts 17 and verse 18, some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him and said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." They thought he was preaching gods, plural, divinities, plural. Who were the gods that he was preaching? Why? Jesus and the resurrection. I mean, they didn't understand what a resurrection was going to be. What this resurrection? There's a God called resurrection and there's a God called Jesus. And Paul is so preaching about the resurrection that they get confused into hearing his message. They mishear his message as if the resurrection was God. The resurrection was so integral to the message of Jesus, because in Jesus comes the resurrection. Remember Jesus himself when he addresses Martha and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He is the one who brings it. Indeed, look at Paul when he discusses it with the Athenians there in Acts 17, where he's argued with them about the times of ignorance being overlooked, the times of their contempt to God in their idolatrous practices. God has overlooked. But now, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, "Now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The assurance and proof of God's judgment of the world by a man is the resurrection of that man. With the resurrection of Jesus comes the judgment of the world, comes the new age, comes the spiritual resurrection, comes the resurrection. But of course, when Jesus rises from the dead, he doesn't come alone. For he purchases for himself a people of his very own, who are described in Titus 2:14 as zealous for good works. "Now we have man on the throne, the Son of Man in glory, the man, the perfect image of God, crowned with glory and honour, so that he may taste death for everyone. More of that, of course, tomorrow. But you already saw that verse today, didn't you, as you had to untangle chapter 2, verse 9 of Hebrews. He was crowned with glory and honour in order to taste death for everyone, because it was he who brought many sons to glory. Jesus doesn't rise from the dead to start the resurrection in which only one person lives, namely himself. Jesus rises from the dead to start the resurrection of the dead for all people, for the judgment of the world, to purchase for himself a people zealous for good works, to purchase for himself the sons of glory. And so we now have man ruling the world as man was created to rule the world. And so Psalm 8 is fulfilled by Hebrews 2, which identifies the Son of Man as Jesus. But the question for us here and now is, how are we to live now that we share with him in that glorious state? How are we now to live as the Lord's over creation? And at first glance, it's simple. We are created for good works. It seems very straightforward. But what will the good works be like? And in particular, how do those good works affect our relationship with this created world? So under living as lords of creation, our third heading there, there's just two or three quick points, and then what I'm going to do is move to case studies. And I'll keep rattling away to case studies until Warren warns me that I've got five more minutes to go before the tape runs out, and then draw conclusions. I've got case studies A to G in my sheets here, and I didn't get through them all last week, and I've got no intention of getting through them this week. But it's easier to show you in the concrete case studies than to give you the theories. So let's at least pick the theoretical framework first. See, at first glance, it's very simple to live as the Lord is creation. We've been created to be zealous for good works, to share in the glory of Christ. Come to Ephesians chapter 2, where we were last night, or at least I hope Paul took you there last night. Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, where you're dead in sins and trespasses, God raises you up to sit with him and sit with Christ in the heavenly realms. Look at verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why has God made us? He's made us to do good works. What good works? Good works that he's prepared. At any minute of any day, there is a good thing for you to do. God has made you to do it, made you for the doing of it. God has made you to do it, and God has prepared it for you to do. So there is always good for us to do. And so when Jesus gathers his people through his Spirit giving us new birth, by his paying the penalty for our sin, by his resurrection from the dead, when Jesus gathers his people, it is a people, Titus 2:14, zealous for good works, or Colossians chapter 3, if you like to think of it that way. Colossians chapter 3, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on the earthly things. For your life is now hid with Christ. That is where we should be now living, because that's what we've been created for. So what good works are there? Well, they're obviously the works of holiness and righteousness. But what will it mean? Well, Jesus, when he taught his disciples, said, seek my kingdom and righteousness first, and all other things will be added to you. Don't be like the pagans, who constantly are running after what they eat, what they drink, what they wear. No, no, we're to be seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. But all that doesn't sound very secular. That actually sounds kind of otherworldly, doesn't it? What does it mean in the here and now to seek the things that are above? What does it mean to do the good works prepared for us today and tomorrow and tonight? What does it mean to rule over the created order here and now?
How will it affect our politics or our economics or our science or our employment? Or is the whole of Christian ethics and lifestyle, and is it all got to do with being otherworldly centred? No, you must recognise two things: the place of creation and our place in creation. See, the place of creation is that it was made by God. Certainly it's fallen because of our sin and God's partial judgment upon it. Certainly it's going to be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks of it in terms of this heaven, this earth being destroyed. But certainly it now is groaning in travail, in agony, in pain. It's now suffering, yes. Certainly it is disfigured. The thing doesn't work properly. Certainly it will not be changed before the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. Certainly there will be human hostility towards those who are God's people. We live in a world of conflict and corruption and hostility to us. Yes, we live in this fallen world, but it is God's created world. And we have been resurrected and are going to be resurrected because this world matters. So we need to recognise, secondly, then, our place in the creation, because we're part of it. We're creatures. But we are different to all the other creatures because we're in God's image. But if we're in God's image, then this world is important to us because we've been created to look after it. And while our bodies may be corrupted, it's still these bodies that are going to be resurrected. Well, this world is corrupted by sin, and therefore we exploit it, and therefore we idolise it, and sometimes we reject it and spurn it. But yet this is the world that God has made and God is redeeming. And the whole world is being made for us in the first place and remade for us. And the whole world is waiting for us and our redemption before it reaches its finality. Now that I have been remade, reborn, I may see it in true perspective and live in it rightly. And this is the important difference. For now that we have been spiritually born again, now that we have been resurrected spiritually, we now see what the world is about and what we're about and why we're doing what we're doing. We can now evaluate this world differently, and so we can now, even in this world, live differently. We can now live in such a way as to make a difference. So what do I mean? Let me show you with some case studies. Take work. That's a subject we can deal with fairly quickly, and you can see it in that book on guidance that we have up at the back stall. Now that we've been born again, we continue to work in subduing and filling and caring for and using the world. But we now see that we're continuing to work as if we're the slaves of Babylon. And we mustn't continue to work as if we are trying to build the Tower of Babel. We are here for a short time, 70 years, before we're going to be called to be with our Maker. And then we must give answer for our life, because we're going to be taken to our true city, Jerusalem, that is above. It's not Babylon, that's not our true city. To turn Babylon into our true city is to turn it into the Tower of Babel. We've got to continue to work for the good of others, honestly and lovingly. We continue to work in order to feed our faces. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is one of the most important passages on work, and the basic reason for work is so as to feed yourself and your families. That's what we do it for. We mustn't give it too grand a title and purpose. We continue to work to give to those who are in need. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 28, the thief no longer steal, but to work with honest hands so that he may be able to give away to those who are in need. We continue to work, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4, in quietness and diligence, so that we earn the respect of outsiders. We continue to work so as to fulfil our responsibilities towards others, so that we won't be a burden towards others in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and so that we'll be able to provide for our widows and for those who are in need in 1 Timothy chapter 5.
We continue to work in a way that reflects our Creator, taking time off each week as a regular practice because there's more to life than work, and we know that, and therefore we're living for the Sabbath. We continue to work in a way that is not greedy, but is a way of not materialism and therefore quite different to our neighbours. We do not find our significance and meaning of our self or our life in our work. And so we don't define ourselves by our job. I am a person, not a minister. I'm a son of God, not a preacher. I do not define myself by my job, but by my relationship to God. And so we don't have a social scale, a social pecking order, which of course we have even within our faculties, don't we? Where somebody introduces themselves and come from a certain faculty, we think, oh gee, he comes from there. And then you meet the next person, they come from the Faculty of Arts, and you think, really? Is that important? And so that kind of pecking order of mindset that we have in our community, we don't have at all. A person is a person, irrespective of the job they do. Be it bricky or be it high court judge, it makes no difference to us, because a person is a person. Far better to be the honest bricky than the corrupt judge, because honesty and corruption is 10 times more important, is infinitely more important than being a bricky or a judge. So what matters is the honesty and the integrity. See some of the things the Bible's teaching about creation, but let's just put it back into our format here, into our framework here. You see, the creation says that work matters, but it is limited by our fallenness and corruption. The resurrection says that we now can make a difference to our work. Mind you, it's not much difference. If you work honestly, with integrity, if you work in the ways in which I've spoken about you working, you will not build the kingdom of God on this planet. You will not change society so fundamentally and completely that we'll be back in the Garden of Eden. You cannot by work redeem the world. It's just not going to happen. It does make a difference, but not much. Or science. Take that as another case study. You see, the science that teaches, the Christian will understand because of creation and the resurrection that this world is a real world, and because it's a real world, it's worthy of investigation. That's why science has come out of the Western Christian world, not out of Buddhism, not out of Hinduism, because they don't actually believe this world is a created order of significance and importance. Science comes because we are the rulers of this world with responsibility to garden and to care for it and to use our minds and abilities to do it. It assumes that the world is created as habitable with certain regularities, and that the world is here for us to study, but the world will not be able to provide us with ultimate answers. For the world is not able to be made into a paradise by humans. Our inquiries are inquiries that we've got to limit within ethical limits. Human life is beyond scientific experimentation. We mustn't be experimenting on human life, be it fetal life, or as last week it was pointed out in the newspapers, we're now going to experiment on geriatrics. It's said to be very important for the geriatrics because it helps them to still feel useful and making a useful contribution to society. You see, humans have to be useful within a materialistic world and framework. Notice the arrogance of something like The Brief History of Time. The last chapter of that famous book, the last paragraph of that famous book or so, that if we make the next discovery, then we'll understand the mind of God, because then we will know everything, and you're never going to know everything in science. It's not going to happen, friends. Indeed, one of the characteristics of science is whatever answer you've got today is only the temporary one, waiting for new evidence. Now again, think back to our format. You see, creation tells us that science is something we should be doing because the world matters. But yet, the world is disfigured. The world is suffering the fallenness of sinful mankind. And therefore, you will never actually find out the discoveries of what the world is really about from looking at the fallen world. The resurrection tells us that we can now make a difference because we can understand who we are and how important this world is, and yet the difference is not enough so that we can build the Tower of Babel. Though when you read the mythologies of science, that's what it is about. It is people building the Tower of Babel. That's what the brief history of time is about. It's about building the Tower of Babel. Christianity and science are, as Kirsty Burkett calls them, unnatural enemies. There should be no enemies between science and Christianity. We're friends. It's out of Christianity that science comes. And yet, we'll always be at enmity the way science is conducted. Because, well, for the very simple reason that it is conducted on the whole basis of making the Tower of Babel. It hasn't understood. And people think they can do science without answerability to God. That is a dreadful thing to think, my friends, that people can use others. That's what the scientists who gathered around Adolf Hitler, the scientists who gathered around Joseph Stalin thought. Science without ethics is horrific, is dreadful. And of course it is what is happening right now in Australia, not under fascism, not under communism, but under good old-fashioned atheistic materialism, which of course was communism and fascism. But now it's called democracy. And so we are now voting ourselves the power and right to experiment on embryos. That is what we are doing in Australia at the moment. The very thing in the 1950s and 40s, we were horrified to find out they did in Germany under the Nazis. And we criticised all through the Cold War that they were doing in Russia under the communists. We are now voting to do ourselves. The monstrosity of people who live without the Creator and without the recognition of the resurrection. For one day, all scientists are going to give answer to the risen Lord Jesus about what they have done with human life. And all citizens of a country that did it will give answer too for what we did. We're all engaged in this monstrosity. See, what the resurrection does is it casts new light on the way in which this world operates, as does the creation. But it's the two perspectives that help us see it. And as we've been risen from the dead, we see the created order properly because we see the resurrection of our bodies is what is going to happen. Ecology is a Christian idea. See, the world is wonderful, but the world is disordered. The whole world, not just humans, some ecologists write as if humans are the only bad bit in the whole world. And if we took the humans out, the place would be a paradise. Not so. This world was created for us, and we are the responsible elements. The dolphins are not responsible. We are responsible because God has made us as the responsible ones. We cannot put this world straight by our efforts. That is not possible. Humans are the ones who are responsible for maintaining this world, and humans are more important than any other creatures in it because of that. But we cannot succeed. However, we can make a difference. You see, if you do not believe in humans taking responsibility for the world, if you believe that we are just creatures, no different to any other creature, why, the world will be used and utilised by the materialists that are utilising and using it at the moment to the destruction and plunder of our very environment, aren't they? They are ripping it off and destroying it without any concern for the future, without any concern for the well-being of the whole system. You actually have to have a morality and an ethics to say it matters. And that morality and ethics comes from outside as to why humans should be concerned and why we are concerned. Now, it's a very Christian idea. And the body. You see, the body is just the work of demons, and deceit, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 4, is to decry the body and its appetites. And so marriage is rejected and foods are rejected. But we believe in the creation. We believe in the resurrection. We believe in the body. The body matters. The body has been created by God to enjoy the appetites that you have are good appetites. Your sexual appetites, your physical hunger and thirst appetites, they're good. And your body is good. And marriage is to be honoured by all. No one has to marry. The Bible would be against mariolatry, spelt with two R's, mariolatry. You can be single for the gospel, but there is nothing wrong with being married. There is nothing wrong with your sexual instincts. Proverbs 20:29 tells us the glory of young men is their strength. The splendour of the old is their grey hair. It was a glorious thing to drive in here this afternoon and to watch you all playing the exercises of strength and vigour and energy. For there was the glory of humanity being displayed all over this property. It was a wonderful picture, but you've got to have the biblical eyes to see that it's a wonderful picture. That your bodies are great and glorious and marvellous. But you've also got to understand that worrying about them is not going to add one inch to them, one millimetre to them. No one's going to get taller because they're worried about it. You can't grow any more than you grow. And the length of your life is the length that God is going to give to it. And really most of what the world is on about their bodies is stupid, isn't it? Getting thinner and thinner and thinner while they're putting on more and more weight. It's all daft, isn't it? The image of the perfect body is getting down to almost nothing, while the reality of the average body is getting larger. And you can fight, against baldness, but it doesn't matter in the end, does it? It's all an irrelevance, friends. I have the perfect body. For me. Because it is the one that God has created for me. And you have the perfect body for you, for it is the one that God has created for you. There's no need to go looking to change it. Accept it and enjoy it. But look at the beauty myth. Look at the horror that we are caught up in our society with the many young women in particular, more so than men, caught up with the eating disorders that are around. And the horrors that we are going through as a society because people cannot come to terms with acceptance of themselves as bodily creatures made by God, redeemed by God, and going to be resurrected by God. Well, I go on and on, but I will not. I will go to the conclusions. Does Christianity make a difference to this world in the here and now? Yes, enormous differences. No, not many. You see, it's like this illustration. Let me put this one up, or Tara, if you put this one up for us, this new way of drawing the graph. You'll see that the picture we have is the same, but there's a small difference. That is, from J to E, there is a little line up. And that little line up are Christians. See the little thin line? They're the Christians. Yes, we make a difference. No, not very much. The line would never, that tilt of line would never reach the resurrection age before the world comes to an end. Can't happen. That would be to build the Tower of Babel. It's not going to happen that way. It's that God comes down and takes us. It's not that we climb up there. But no, the world has been changed and transformed. That is, climbing Mount Everest from sea level is a huge climb. Climbing Mount Everest from the moon is not very far at all. You look at the moon down at the top of Mount Everest, you could hardly pick it from any other part of the earth. You look up at Mount Everest from the sea level, it's enormous. The growth out of that bottom line up there, that is huge. Huge impact of Christianity upon this world and this culture. But no, from the point of view of reaching heaven, it's nothing. It really is of no significance. You see, Christians are the people who created hospitals. The Roman Empire didn't have them. The Greek Empire didn't have them. They didn't believe in them. Anyone who was sick, that's your bad luck. Off you go, lie on the side of the road, die there. The only soldiers they ever looked after were ones they knew they could heal. If they knew they couldn't heal them, they just left them where they were to die. There was of no value keeping sick people around. Hospitals came out of Christianity. The Red Cross came out of Christianity, which is why it's called the Red Cross. A Bible-believing Christian banker who went to the Crimea War, saw the problems that were there, the terrible inhumanity, and brought into being the Red Cross, and out of which flowed the Geneva Conventions and a whole host of international law, came out of a Christian conscience. Universal education comes out of Christian. Martin Luther was the introducer of universal education in Europe. Cromwell was the man who brought it into England. Social welfare services, widows' pensions, orphanages come out of Christianity. Leprosy has been done away with in this world out of Christianity. Universities have come out of Christianity. The idea that government is about justice has come out of Christianity. Religious tolerance, the separation of church and state, has come out of Christianity. Christians stopped infanticide. Christians did away with abortion in the ancient world. Christians did away with the killing of the aged, the frail, and the weak. Christians brought humanity, humane existence into humanity. Has Christianity made a difference in this world? Yes, massive. But even though it made massive difference to this world, it didn't come within cooey of the resurrection age. It's because of the resurrection age that we see making a difference in this world matters. That's why we do it, because we're the lords of creation. We've been created in this world to look after this world, and so we're doing it. But now, well, these battles are not over, friends. They continue in some countries. Abortion is, and infanticide and forced euthanasia, so-called, is still alive and well in countries like China and India. Some states of China where there's 130 male babies to every 100 female babies because they're aborting female babies. Appalling and horrible things are happening. And they're returning to the West with paganism. The embryonic stem cell research is not an accidental discussion. It is a crucial, critical debate that is taking place as to whether our country is going to be in any way Christianized or going to be pagan. Abortion on demand, euthanasia, prostitution. This week, Australia has floated a company on the stock markets which is a brothel for the first time ever. The paganisation of our society, prostitution, of course, and brothels is just slavery. That's all it is. It is total slavery. We have reintroduced slavery into this nation by government law.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.